So this morning, I want to talk to you this morning about what does a great Christian look like? What is a great Christian? And not according to the world or not according to your own standard of what greatness is in a Christian's life, but according to God's Word. And I know for myself, and I'm sure for you too, but one thing I do want, I want to live a life that God would call great. I want to, when I stand before the Lord, I want to hear, well done. I want to hear, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that I gave you little and you did much with it. That's what I want to hear, and I hope that's what you want to hear too. And so we're going to be in Philemon this morning. It's tucked in between the book of Titus and Hebrews. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's only 25 verses. Philemon, he never wrote a book of the Bible. He wasn't an apostle. It's never recorded that he did any miracles, you know, like Moses. But Paul lays him out here. He lays him out as a model for all believers. And Philemon's life is what your life and what my life should look like. It shouldn't have anything to do with whether what vocation we are, whether you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, or whether, you know, you work at so-and-so. It all has to do with whether you're a Christian or not. And so turn over to Philemon, and I guess I don't have to tell you chapter one because there's only one chapter. But I was going to do seven verses, and I got into this, and we're only going to do two. I have 5 points on two verses. And so, yeah. So that's why we're only going to do two. So when you get there, if you'll stand up and we'll honor God's word, I'll read these two verses and then we'll pray. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Father, I just pray, God, today, God, that we would all have a greater understanding of what a great Christian is, Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord, that belong to you in this room that are listening today, God, that we know that one day we are going to stand before you. And I pray that for each one of us, God, that Lord, we would live a life that you call great. We would live a life, God, where you would consider us being faithful to what you've given us on this earth, and that's life. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord, these things that we're going to talk about today are not really going to matter to them so much, Lord, because there's no way that they can come to you in a right standing and by doing these things. It's only coming through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation he provides that they can be accepted by you. And so, Lord, you know who those people are. And so, Lord, I pray for what you desire in them most, and that's salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, please be with your word today. Please give me freedom. Please give me courage, and I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul usually, he introduces himself as an apostle by the will of God. He does that in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. He does that because he wants to state his authority up front. He wants to let people know when he's writing those letters, hey, I've been sent by God. I have authority. I have power because God's given it to me because I'm an apostle. But he doesn't do that here. What he does is Paul writes, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting because at this moment, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard. And he's awaiting to go before Caesar to find out whether he's going to live or die for a crime that he never committed. He cannot do what he wants. He cannot go where he wants to go. He's locked up. But he could have said, you know, Paul a prisoner of Rome or Paul a prisoner of Caesar. But instead, he says, Paul a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so I'm thinking, why in the world would he say that? Why did he say that? Because Paul is telling us that I may be in these chains as I'm writing this letter, as he's writing Philemon, but they don't own me. Rome doesn't own me. Caesar doesn't own me. Christ owns me. I belong to him. He's saying to us today that his circumstances and your circumstances don't define us. Christ does. I'm not here because Rome or Caesar is powerful. I'm here because Christ Jesus has allowed it. If it wasn't so, if Christ didn't want me here, I wouldn't be here. And so this brings me to my first point. A great Christian is defined by Christ, not their circumstances. Paul's identity didn't change because of his chains or because of Caesar or because he was living in the culture of Rome, right? His identity was in Christ, in who Christ was, in who Christ said he was, and what he had with Christ. Those things never changed. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anybody's new in Christ, we're a new creation. So when Paul got saved, he went from a persecutor, he went from a murderer, and he became a new creation. At that moment, when he got saved, he had a new identity in Christ. And the same for us. When we got saved, we became a new creation. And our identity changed in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye. And our identity right now is in who Jesus says we are. At salvation, Jesus says that we went from a sinner to a saint. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says we went from an enemy of God to a child of God in Romans 5:10. He says we went from darkness to light in Ephesians 5:8. From condemned to forgiven in Romans 8:1. And from lost to found in Luke 15:24. You know, I'm thinking through this, and I'm so grateful that I'm not defined by my past. I'm glad that, you know, if I die today, if I croak while I'm up here preaching or I die on the way home, then nobody is going to be talking about the first 42 years of my life. If they did, they would just say, you know what, look what God did. Mike was a liar. He was a criminal. He was a thief. He was a drug addict. But God saved him. God saved him. He forgave him and he changed him, right? Nobody's going to be talking about the first 42 years of my life. They're going to be talking about the last 12 when God radically changed my life. Amen? Same for you too. We're not defined by our failures. No matter what you did yesterday, how far short of the bar that you came up under, right? You're not defined by your failures, where you missed the mark at. We're not defined by our limitations. There's certain things that I'm not able to do, and there's certain things that you're not able to do. Well, that's okay because neither one of us are perfect. So there's only one that was, and that's Christ Jesus himself. Amen? Or what others think about us, or what others say about us, it doesn't change our identity. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people think. Right? We're defined by Christ alone. I am who he says I am. You are who he says you are. Paul is telling us this morning, no prison, no government, no person, no enemy, physically or spiritually, no health issue, no job, or no circumstance can take your identity in Christ away. Once salvation happened, you belong to him and you're going to be his all the way for eternity. And so it doesn't matter where you're at today. What matters is nothing can change your identity and nothing can take your identity away. I was listening to Mike's sermon last night. And Scripture says if we've been saved, God says that we've been chosen. Can you imagine that? I mean, I think to myself, why in the world would God choose somebody like Mike Estelle to be saved? It blows my mind that God would save somebody like me. Scripture says that we're loved, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, that we're actually righteous in his sight because we now have the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees his perfect, spotless, sinless Son, Jesus Christ. What? Right? He says that we're a friend. We're a friend of God. That we are a masterpiece. That we are his workmanship. We are an heir. We are free. We are more than a conqueror. We're the light of the world. And we have been chosen to proclaim his glory. And guess what? I have been too. Right? I know that this is right because God does everything he says he's going to do. And God has done everything he said he would do. And so don't miss this, church. Think about where Paul's at. Sometimes God does more with us while we're in chains than we could have ever done when we're running free. It's just fact. Think about it. Paul can't go anywhere. I mean, he's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, this guy's going with him when he has to go to the bathroom. His preaching and ministry are limited to the space that he's in. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes what people call the prison epistles. And that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon that we're into today. Now, God used Paul while he's in chains to write these letters. They've been changing the world for the last 2,000 years. And they're going to continue changing the world until the second coming of Christ. But Paul's chained. 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul says, For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Excuse me. Even though Paul's locked up, what are you saying? He said the word of God ran free. It ran free. Paul wrote 13 letters of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and almost half of them he wrote while he's under house arrest or he's in prison. And the beautiful thing is those letters are going to continue to convict. They're going to continue to call. They're going to continue to comfort. They're going to continue to set captives free. They're going to continue to call people to obedience until Jesus Christ comes back. Amen? Did God use him? Did God use him while he's chained up? He can certainly use you in the chain that you got going on in your life today. Listen to me this morning. Your chain may become the greatest asset for your ministry, just like it did for Paul. Philippians 1, 12 and 13, Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul's looking at it, hindsight, he's looking back at it, and he realizes that he was in chains, he was locked up for the greater good. And that greater good was so the Roman palace could hear the gospel and all the other people could hear the gospel of Christ. You know, I think about people that have chains in their life. I think about Cooper Roy. I don't know if you know who he is. But he was sold out for Jesus Christ before he had his accident. I mean, he loved the Lord. He was serving the Lord. And then one night, he's driving on the highway. A truck, a heavy-duty truck, is on the wrong side of the road and hits him head-on. He's lucky to be alive. He's got several physical liabilities in his life now. I mean, I don't even know how many surgeries that he's had up to this point and how many surgeries he's going to continue to have in his life. But what I want you to tell, if I had Cooper Roy up here today and I asked him, that chain that you have in your life, that car wreck that happened in your life, has God used it to be an asset to your ministry to reach more people with the gospel? Cooper Roy would say yes. Because he has a platform now that he never had. He's sharing truth at Mission University. He's sharing truth at Crossway Baptist Church. He's traveling, going to different places and sharing the gospel. He was not doing that before. But God has allowed his chain to become the greatest asset to his ministry. And if I ask Cooper Roy, would he want God to remove those limitations out of his life and remove what God's using him for, he'd probably say he wouldn't want him removed. Have you ever considered that the very thing that you wish God would remove out of your life may be the very thing that God is using to shape you and help you become the man or woman he needs you to be? You know, you think about Joseph. I talked about him a lot because there's not one negative thing said about Joseph in Scripture. I mean, he was a sinner just like us, but everything recorded about him, there's not one negative infraction about Joseph at all. But Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He's sold into slavery, and then he's thrown into prison for being lied on. And then you have to ask, do you think Joseph prayed for God to remove those circumstances out of his life? You bet you he did. 13 years from the time his brothers sold him into slavery until he finally got elevated to prime minister of Egypt. He suffered for 13 years, not of his own doing. He didn't cause any of it. It wasn't consequences to sin. And I guarantee you there was times that he prayed to God, please remove these things out of my life. But God used those things to shape him. God used those things to save people's lives, to save nations. In Genesis 50, 20, Joseph says, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So I say that is because the prison that Joseph wanted to get out of was the very thing that God used to make him into the man that he wanted him to be. It was the very thing that God used to help Joseph be in a position to save many people, to save nations. If it wouldn't have happened, Joseph was 17 when he got sold into slavery. He was 30 when he became prime minister of Egypt. Now, Joseph was not the same man after 13 years of suffering. Right? God grew him during those 13 years, and then finally at age 30, right, God put him in a position where he could handle being prime minister, where he could be in a position to help people and save people's lives. He grew in that 13 years. So the prison Joseph wanted to get out of was the very thing that God used. It was a tool. Think about Paul's thorn in his flesh. Paul said, Scripture says that Paul pleaded with God three times. He begged God three times, remove this thorn in my flesh. Three times. But later on, he thanks God for it because he realized that that thorn in his flesh kept him humble. It kept him humble. And that thorn shaped Paul into the man that God wanted him to be. The point is, and I'm speaking to me too, the bad thing that we see in our life, that health issue, that job, that bad circumstance, whatever that is, right? The thing that we want God to remove, right? God sees his preparation. God says, okay, I didn't make that. Like, it's not like God caused these things to happen in our lives, but God's allowed the thing in our lives to help mold us and shape us to become more like Christ. And so in Romans 8:28 tells us that we know all things work together for good, that those who love him, and in verse 29 tells us what the good is. The good is that we be conformed to the image of the Son. The good is that there's Christ-likeness. The good is that people see us and they see Jesus. That's the good. So understand this morning. I don't know what you're going through. You know it better than anybody. I'm not standing up here and telling you that I don't get weighed down, that I don't suffer, and that I handle everything perfectly. I promise you, I don't. I'm not up here today telling you that I don't ask God, please remove this from my life. I'd rather the easy way rather than the hard way. I'm not telling you those things. I'm telling you that I've asked God to remove things out of my life, that I've not looked at the greater picture, that I cannot be concerned about Christ's likeness at sometimes. I just want God, remove the pain from my life, God. But what I want you to understand is God has a purpose for that chain in your life. He has a purpose for that pain that you're enduring. He has a purpose for that bad circumstance that you want God to remove. And that purpose is at least three things I can think of. One is to draw you closer to Jesus. The second one is to make you more like Jesus. And the third one is to put you in a position to be able to help people that need Jesus. All three of those things. And this is why James says in James 1:2, this is why he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James says you can be joyful about it because you can see God at work in your life. That God doesn't leave something the same. That God's truest and richest blessing he could give to a believer is to make that believer more like his perfect, spotless, sinless Son. But see, we just want the pain removed. We want the easiness. We want comfortable. Me too. But James says, count it all joy because that's a God at work in you. God has a purpose. He's refining you. God's doing something in you. So God has a purpose for the trials and the pain in your life, just like he did with Joseph and Paul and every other born-again Christian. Right? If you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. When we got saved, we didn't, you know, it's not like we got saved and then all the suffering just gets removed out of our lives. Actually, when we got saved, we signed up to suffer. Amen, right? So a great Christian is defined by Christ, not the circumstances they're in. Two, a great Christian sees others as family. They see them as teammates, not as competitors, not as threats. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, if you know anything about Timothy, Timothy was Paul's disciple. Paul doesn't call him my assistant. He doesn't call him my intern. He doesn't call him my disciple. He doesn't call him my subordinate. He calls him what? Brother. And the word brother means, I mean, at the root of it, it means that someone is born from the same womb. It's a family bond. It's not a professional one. In Christ, Paul and Timothy, right, they shared the same spiritual birth, the same spirit, the same salvation, and the same mission. For all of us, that, right, they've been saved by the same grace through by faith through the same Son, right? Same things apply to us. We have the same spiritual birth, the same spirit, the same salvation, and the same mission. Yeah, Paul was a seasoned apostle, right? And Timothy was the young pastor that was still learning. Like, Jeff is here, and I got a lot to learn. Paul levels the ground, though, right? No hierarchy right here. No ego. No competition. He just acknowledges them as family in Christ. You know, the church is not some corporate ladder that you climb. You know, you don't get into ministry and say, well, I want to be above there, or I want to be above them, or I want to be calling the shots. It's not that at all. Right? There is no who's more important in this body of believers. There's no who's more important. Only brothers, only sisters, with only one Father. Ephesians 4:4-6 says there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God our Father, and in you all. In Matthew 28:3, Jesus told his disciples, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Right? The church is not a stage for titles. Right? It's supposed to be a family of servants working together for the gospel. That's what it's supposed to be. Greatness is not about climbing over others. It's about getting low enough to help others up. That's what it's about. So a great Christian sees others as family, the same as teammates, not threats. My third point is a great Christian labors for the gospel. Verse 1, Paul says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So Philemon was a wealthy man or wealthy citizen of Colossae, or am I pronouncing that right? Huh? Colossae. And we know that because, you know, he owned a slave, but also poor people owned slaves back then too. But it says the church met in his house. And only wealthy people would have a house large enough back then for people to be able to meet in. Ordinary people, common people, they lived in small houses and small spaces. Now, it's believed that Paul led Philemon to the Lord while he was doing ministry in Ephesus. We know that because verse 19 of Philemon says, you owe me even your own self. So Paul's saying, hey, you owe me because I'm the one that shared the gospel with you and you got saved. Paul calls Philemon a beloved friend, which shows love and affection towards his brother. He calls him a fellow laborer, which means he was a ministry partner. And think about this. Even though Philemon has wealth and status, Paul doesn't praise him for those things. He praises him because he labors for the gospel. He praises him because for his service to God and his service to people. That's what he praises him for. You know, greatness in God's eyes or in God's economy, it has nothing to do with money or position or power or influence. God could care less about any of those things. And the people that he puts in those kind of positions that has those kind of things are supposed to be used for his purposes. For his plan, right? The Bible says that true greatness is being last. That true greatness is serving. That's being faithful. Being humble. Being childlike. Being sacrificial. Being loving. Living a life that's surrendered. I have scriptures for all those, but you can look them up. They're all there. The greatest Christians are not the ones in the spotlight. The greatest Christians are those ones that are hosting, helping, serving, cooking, driving, cleaning, fixing, giving, loving, working in the sound booth, doing security, building others up. Those are the heroes. Those are the great Christians in this body of believers. They are Lydia. It says Lydia, she got saved, got baptized, and she begged the Christians to come to stay at her house and stay. So they're the Lydias in this body. They are the Marthas. It says in John 12, 1 through 2 that Martha served. And this is even after Jesus rebuked her earlier. She's still serving. She's still serving faithfully, even though Jesus had rebuked her. They are Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts 9, 36 through 39. It says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. They are Epaphroditus. It says that my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life. They are Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They are the Good Samaritans. They are the Ruths. They are the Marys, right? The greatest Christians are not the ones behind the pulpit. The greatest Christians are the ones behind the scenes. They're working faithfully, serving faithfully. They don't want any recognition. They're helping, serving, fixing, loving, building others up. Now, what if someone wrote a spiritual biography about you today? Would fellow laborer be said about you? Do you serve when no one notices? Do you work for the Lord, or are you watching others do it? Where do you fit in at? A great Christian labors, they work, they serve. They don't do it out of duty. They don't do it out of obligation. They do it out of love for God, and they do it out of love for their neighbor. Which is what? The two greatest commandments. Amen? So a great Christian labors for the gospel. A great Christian is a soldier. Verse 2, Paul says, I know I'm messing these names up, so forgive me. Paul says, to the beloved Appia. And most believe Appia is Philemon's wife. And in verse 2, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and that's Philemon's son. And so what does Paul call Philemon's son? He calls him what? A soldier. Not a casual Christian. Not a when I feel like a Christian. Not a Christian that sits on the sidelines when they should be out on the field. He calls him a soldier. Why? Because whenever you labor for the gospel, whenever you labor, whenever you're a soldier for Jesus Christ, it automatically puts you on the battlefield. It automatically puts you on in the trenches, on the front lines. You know, when I was in the service, I never woke up every day, and I asked myself, what do I feel like doing today as a soldier? It never happened. But what I did when I was a soldier, I did wake up and I said, what is the mission today? What is the mission today? You know, I think about our young people, and I think about, you know, regrets in my life. And the biggest regret that I have in my life, I'll have it till the day I die, is I wish that I had been saved when I was younger, because I could have done way, way, way more ministry. And so I look at our young people and I think to myself, man, what in the world, if God would get a hold of them, what in the world could that God do with a person with another 30 years of their life? How many people could that young person reach in 30 years that I could never reach because, you know, I threw 30 years away of in drug addiction, slavery to sin? So I say that is because Philemon's son reminds us that there is no junior Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is John 3:34 says, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What he means by that is young people, right? You have just as much of the Spirit as any other person that's been saved for a very long time. You have just as much. The point of it is you can be a soldier for Jesus right now. Right where you're at, where God's planted you at, you can be a soldier. You don't have to wait till you're older to be useful. For you ones in the Freeway discipleship houses, you don't have to wait until you graduate the discipleship program to be useful now. You don't have to. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you got power. If you got power, you got purpose. And if you've got purpose, you've got orders, just like I do. Right? 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity." So the point of it is, whether you're young physically or whether you're young, a young Christian spiritually, you can be a soldier right now. Not someday, not later, right now, today, right where God's placed you at. Every morning, all of us should be getting up and say, "Lord, I report for duty. I'm here. I'm willing." Every morning, we should be asking God, "What is my assignment today? What do you want me to do today, God?" 2 Timothy 2:3-4, Paul said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." A good soldier never lives a distracted life. He lives a devoted one, but not a distracted life. A good soldier does not care about winning the crowd's approval, but what they do care about is pleasing their commanding officer. That's the guy they want to please. So then the economy of us being children of God, being saved, we should be living our lives in a way that we want God to look down and be pleased with how we're living. It should be something that's natural. We should wake up in the morning and our first thought should not be, "Lord, bless what I'm doing today." That's not what should be coming out of our mouth. It should be, "Lord, show me what you're doing today and let me join in with you." That's what it should be. Every day we should be reporting for duty saying, "I'm available, God. Lord, here I am. I'm willing. Use me however you want today." When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he didn't say, "You know what, Lord? That was an amazing experience. I love that worship experience and seeing all those things that are taking place in heaven." He didn't say that. Remember what he said? He said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me." And Mary, right, when the angel comes to Mary and she says, "Hey, you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. You're going to give birth to the Messiah." Do you remember what she said? She said in Luke 1:38, she didn't argue. She said, "Be it unto me according to your word." When God told Ananias to go lay hands on Saul, well, Ananias did say, "Lord, do you know who you want me to go do this? This guy's a persecutor of the church. You know what he's done?" He did say that, so he hesitated for a second. But in Acts 9:17, it says, "So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laid hands on him," Saul. So I bring these up because every one of these responses reflects a heart that reported for duty. God said, "Do this," or they said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Either one. So when we get up in the morning, you know, when we get up in the morning, the devil should say, "Oh no. They're awake again." He should. Because we can walk in power. We can walk in victory. Right? He should get. That's the way it should be. When we start our day in submission to God, when we say, "God, do with me what you will today," then we can walk in power. We can walk in authority. And we can be effective. We can be effective. But if we're not submitted to Him, if we're not asking Him how we could be used that day, then, you know, it's like me coming up here and preaching a sermon and not praying to God to ask me to move today. I mean, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. So a great Christian is a soldier. And then my last point is a great Christian lives on mission in every environment. Verse 2, Paul says, "And to the church in your house." So this one little phrase tells us a lot. For the first 300 years, there were no churches, there were no sanctuaries, there were no campuses that you could go to meet in, right? In Romans 16:5, it says they met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. In Colossians 4:15, it says they met in a Nympha's house. And in Acts 2:46, it says the first believers met daily in the temple courts and from house to house. So the early church just didn't go to church, right? They were the church. Their homes became the platform for ministry to take place. They ate together, they prayed together, they worshiped together, they shared life together. This wasn't a Sunday-only community. This was an everyday community. This is what we do on Wednesday night. We have a meal and then we have a Bible study. We all come together. It was what we do on Wednesday night every single day of the week, but the whole day. It's like what we do with Freeway, right? They come into the program or whatever. They are our family. They get saved, they become our family, and we do all these things together. You know, my wife does these things together with the girls. Every day of the week, she's in constant, communication with them, doing things with them. She's up in their business, but they're fellowshipping together, and Christ is the foundation. It's the same with the men's house. And you'll see how knitly tight that these families, our family, is becoming because of it. Right? We shouldn't be thinking of ways of how we can do less and have what we have. We should be thinking about more ways that we can have more of what we have, if that makes sense. And it only happens, right? It only happens with the more time you spend with each other doing ministry of one way or another. Kim and I, we've been married 6 years in January, and we've been living in a small apartment for basically, we've been living in, our whole marriage. Yeah. Okay. but we're buying our first house. And so, yeah. We waited on the Lord, and we did it in his timing, and he blessed it, which should be an encouragement for everybody here. Wait on the Lord. Don't run ahead. Don't get ahead of him, because we would have made a mess of it if we would have. It would have hurt us big time. But one of the main reasons we wanted to buy a house, well, Kim wants a dog, but... If you know Kim, you already know that, right? But the reason why we wanted a house is we want a place big enough to be able to do ministry out of. And when we were living in South Dakota, we lived in an apartment there too, but it was bigger. And every week we'd have the girls from the women's house over, and we'd prepare a meal, and we'd have friends of ours from the church over, and we'd do that at least once a week, maybe more than that. And, we'd make soups and all kinds of stuff. What's the dessert we made? Yeah, peach cobblers. We experimented all that kind of stuff. Anyway, the food was not the point. But we had food because you're a Baptist, so I know you like to eat. I do too. So we'd have a meal, and then we would turn on a sermon. We'd watch Pastor Eddie from Crossway because we didn't have Sunday night church there. Or we would do a Bible study, and then we would talk about it. And we did that every single week. And our place was a ministry center. It was a ministry center. And the greatest thing about this is now our house is getting ready to be that again. And we're grateful for that because God's blessed us with this. The thing is, right, is a great Christian doesn't see the things that they have, these belongings that God gives, houses and cars and all these things, they don't look at it like it's their own. They look at it like it's God's property. It's God's property. And it's supposed to be used for like hospitality and discipleship and worship and outreach and the gospel. And here we're looking at Philemon, and he was a man, he was a man of means. He was wealthy. But what made his home great was not the size of his house. It was the surrender of his house. He acknowledged that, God, this is your house. I want to use it for your purposes and for your glory. And so what does he do? All right, he has the church come into his house. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a preacher. Right? He just hosted a church to come into his house. And he didn't see his house as his castle. He saw it as the Lord's headquarters. He understood Psalms 24:1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So everything, land, possessions, people, all of it belongs to God. And our homes are to be ministry centers, just like it was for Philemon. Now, you have to ask, is your home part of the mission of God, or is it just a retreat? There's a time in my life where I thought that my home was like Superman's fortress of solitude. It was the one place that I would go to, and I would recharge my batteries where I could get, you know, I could unplug, you know, so I could go back out and do what God called me to do. But actually, what it's supposed to be is it's supposed to be a ministry center. My home is supposed to be a ministry center. There's supposed to be ministry taking place there too. And, you know, based on these two verses, you know, a great Christian is definitely not defined by their circumstances. They're defined by Christ. They see believers as family, not competitors, not threats. They labor for the gospel. They're a soldier for the gospel. They live on mission in every environment. So this morning is I want to ask you, and be honest with yourself, I mean, are you living a life that God would call great? If God wrote a letter and he named you in the greeting today, how would he describe you? What are the things that you need to remove from your life so you can labor for the gospel, be a soldier for the gospel, and live on mission where you're at? What are the things that are getting in the way of that happening? The greatest churches in history were never built around big name pastors. They were built around ordinary believers like Philemon who opened their homes, they shared their faith, and they lived a life of service to God and others. Christianity spread because these families turned their living rooms into sanctuaries. Right? God uses ordinary people in ordinary homes to do extraordinary ministry. He does that. And Philemon is proof of this. Here we are 2,000 years, we're reading about a recorded event where he had a church in his house, that he was a laborer, that he was a soldier. His whole family was in ministry. So think about this. God didn't bless you with a home just so you could decorate it. He blessed you with a home so you could dedicate it to him. Let your dining room become a discipleship table. I got two gentlemen I do with, that belong to another church. They're older gentlemen that I do with shower trailer with. But in December we're going to start meeting once a week, and we're going to be doing our discipleship 2 book out of our house. Let your living room become a prayer room. Let your backyard become a place of outreach. You know, the thing is, every home that belongs to Jesus can be used by Jesus if you'll allow him to use it. Amen. Aisheen, come on up. So as we close this morning, just a couple things. Don't let your situation or your chain that you got going on in your life, your circumstance, don't let it define you. Let your Savior define you. Remember that you belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then that means every season, even the one that you're suffering in today, is still under his control. Amen? And treat every believer as a brother or sister in Christ, not as someone that you're above or somebody that you're beneath. Don't compete with other Christians, right? Labor with them. Labor with them. Right? Come on a Saturday night and say, I'm going to be here. I'm going to encourage the freeway director. I'm going to be in that seat. I'm going to try to bring somebody with me. I'm going to love on these men and women in the discipleship houses. I'm going to meet some new faces that are here from the community. Let them know that we love them. Right? Come alongside. Labor with us. You know, and celebrate others' gifts instead of comparing yourself to them. Remember, we're all in one body of Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and you know, I guess the thing I would want you to, I know this is not a like really gospel-oriented message, but for those of you who belong to Christ, we know what a great Christian, looks like by Philemon and his family. And so I would ask you this morning to search your hearts, ask yourselves, like I said, are you living a life that God would call great? And what are the things that are getting in the way of these things applying to your life? And if there's anything that's getting in the way, then these altars are open. If you want me to pray with you, come down here and I'll pray with you. Father, we just come to you today, God, and God, we are so grateful for Philemon and his family's example of what a great Christian looks like, Lord. And Lord, and I pray that everybody knows that I'm not coming from some upper whatever, Lord. This message, I needed to hear it first. And Lord, there's things that I need to be doing better, Lord, because I do want to live a life that you would call great. And Lord, and it's very important to me. And so, Lord, if there's things that are getting in the way of that happening, I pray, God, that you put your finger on that. Show us what those things are, those things that we need to remove, so we can come alongside, Lord, and we can look at Philemon's example. We can follow his, Lord, and know that we can actually live a life out here, Lord, in a way that's pleasing to you. And it's also going to make an impact, an eternal impact in the community and the places that where you put us. So we thank you and praise you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.